University, Malcolm from Lonehead, Scotland, who is visiting us briefly at this time, and is now going to minister the word. As a stranger amongst you, I'm happy to be here at your conference time. 14 years ago, Mr. Albert Joyce visited our assembly 6 miles from the capital city of Scotland, Edinburgh. And after he went back home, he wrote me a letter and said if I was ever out in Canada, especially about Easter time, he would be pleased to see me at the east side of the city. So the pleasure is mine. Whether it will be yours or not will be decided after I sit down. But I'm happy to be here and ask your attention for a short time to some scriptures in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, please. First Corinthians 1, verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, please. 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself or against myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. So we turn to chapter 11, please. Same epistle, 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. You know the context well, verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show or proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Chapter 15, 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. And the fifth and final scripture, chapter 16, verse 22. If any man loves not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha, let him be accursed, the Lord cometh. And God will bless to us his reading from his holy word. There are quite a number of topics that are woven into the writings of the Apostle Paul in the Corinthian letter that find their first mention in chapter 1. There is the subject of grace which wends its way through the two epistles. There is the subject of fellowship which is also found in various parts of the first and second letters to the Corinthians. And there is that which we have on our minds as an exercise today, the subject of the Lord's coming, which is mentioned in chapter 1 and in the 4 scriptures we have read in subsequent chapters, so that there are at least 5 direct references to the Lord's coming in those five sections we have read from 1 Corinthians. He begins where we began today, therefore he can thank God on their behalf for the grace of God which was given them by Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul went to Corinth and preached the gospel. There was evidence given that God's grace had reached their hearts. It was seen inasmuch as they were saved by the grace of God. And no sooner were they saved than there began to be gradually evidence that they were truly saved, because the evidence was shown in enrichment. There was that which manifested itself amongst them in a twofold way, in all utterance and in all knowledge, enriched by him. This was how the grace of God expressed itself following their conversion, following their salvation. It showed itself in spiritual development, in progress, and in growth. You know, this is something that is essential in the life of the Christian, and something in which God takes great pleasure. In this world, it's a heartbreak to a parent to have a child that never develops, that never makes progress mentally, nor even some things physically. And if this is true, dear brethren and sisters, on the human plane, how much more so is it on the spiritual plane? If we never develop, if we never part from this babyhood stage, if there's no progress nor growth in divine things, God desires it should be. And through the scriptures, we can become mature, we can become full grown, we can develop and show progress in spiritual matters. And here was evidence amongst those Corinthians, in spite of all their carnality, there was this in evidence. They were marked by utterance and knowledge. The one is inward, the other is outward. Knowledge was inward, the utterance was outward. And this was shown in that they became behind in no gift. And this was a confirmation of the testimony of Christ, or the testimony born to Christ, as the apostle and others preached there. Testimony was born to Christ as the Savior. They believed on him, they trusted him, and they needn't be in any doubt about them being saved, because there was the evidence in the knowledge, spiritual knowledge that they had acquired, and in the ability to express their thoughts in words suitable, so that there was development here, and evidence of gifts amongst them. Not that gifts is everything, because you know you can have gifts and carnality, and they had it just in this very place. And they were big, as we know from chapter 3, there were certain things you couldn't say to them, because they were just little children yet. They were still carnal, and their growth was stunted, and they hadn't developed. But that is mentioned here, and before he begins to correct. And in practically all the epistles of Paul, there is a great deal of ministry in connection with things that needed to be corrected. But before he begins to correct, and there was a great deal in Corinth that met with his censure, before he does that, he commends what is commendable, and says here about the evidence of God's grace confirming the testimony of Christ. And then he says in verse 7, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did their acquirement indicate that the grace of God had reached their heart, and that they were true converts, and that the gospel preached amongst them had been confirmed in this way, in an outward sense, but not only was it seen in their acquirement, it was likewise seen in their attitude, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know from the margin that the word for coming here is the word for revelation, the unveiling. It's the coming of Christ to earth again. William Gilmer of Bangor, Northern Ireland, to whom reference was made by Brother Paisley in the Bible reading, was an old and great friend of mine. I stayed in his house on numerous occasions, and as a matter of fact, I know more about the Irish brethren than I do about the Scots brethren, though I belong to Scotland and my home is there. And he used to say that in his day, there wasn't nearly so much ministry about the Lord's coming, and he suggested that the reason for that was that there was nothing new to say about it. But if Mr. Gilmer had lived today, he would change his opinion, because there's a lot of new things being said about the Lord coming. But my dear brethren, everything that's new isn't always true. There was an old preacher in Scotland, and he preached the gospel to his congregation as a pastor in the church where he was. And some of them weren't very happy about it. And they said to him, "Wouldn't you start and say something new? We're getting tired of all this old stuff that you're giving to us. Couldn't you say something new?" That's not how you say it here, but that's how we say the word new in Scotland. So, the next Sunday when he got up, he said, 2 and 2 make 5. He says, that's something new, but it's something that's not true. And we've discovered, I'm sure many of us, that a lot of the new things that are said about the Lord's coming are not true. But I'm old-fashioned enough. And I was taught this when I was a young Christian in my teens and twenties, that the Lord would come for his saints and then come with his saints. That is being discounted in many quarters now, even amongst the assemblies of God's people. There are brethren who say there's only one coming. They say there's no future for Israel, they have the church and Israel all mixed up. But I still believe that the Lord will come for his bride, that he'll come for the church, that he'll come to the air, that this is the mystery that was revealed to Paul. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and he'll call his ransomed people home in a moment, in the twinkle of an eye. We shall forever be in his presence and conformed to his likeness. But after an interval of time, he'll come back again. The world will not see him when he comes for the church. Far as we know, the world never saw him after his resurrection. He revealed himself to his own, led them out as far as to Bethany. According to Luke 24, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Remarkable how that in Luke's gospel, the gospel that shows Christ with all the moral features of a priest. He couldn't be an official priest on earth. He belonged to the royal tribe, the tribe of Judah, but he had all the moral features of a priest. He could have compassion on the ignorant and on them that were out of the way. And Luke's gospel emphasizes that side of it. As a matter of fact, the word grace in our New Testament is found first in Luke's gospel, chapter 2, that he grew in favor with God and with man, and the grace of God was upon him. The gospel of grace that shows the grace of tender features of the man Christ Jesus, who walked this weary world as a pilgrim and a stranger, with God home to the mansions above, and then he went away, said, "If I go, I'll come again." So that his coming is conditional. It's conditional on his going, and he's gone. We're sure of that today. There's no doubt in our minds. He's gone. His holy form can never be seen again by the shores of Great Galilee or on the dusty roads of Palestine. We haven't seen him yet, but if we're truly believing in him and know him as our Savior and are born again, some little spark of love is in our hearts to him. We're waiting for the moment when faith will give place to sight, whom having not seen we love. One day we're going to see him, and with unsinning hearts, with deathless bodies and tearless eyes, as Mr. Hawthorne Bailey in Ireland used to say, we'll gaze into those eyes and look into that face, and forever bow in adoring worship at the feet of the lover of our souls. And so it was the revelation of Christ that they were waiting for his coming back again. And you know, that's something that we need to think about. That's what Paul spoke about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, from which we have readings and ministry this morning. He speaks about the Lord's appearing, not unto me only, but unto them also that love his appearing. That's the same sense in which we have the phrase here, the revelation, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes back to earth, he'll get the rights that were denied him the first time he came. For he was disallowed indeed of men, though he was chosen of God and precious. And his claims were not allowed. He was despised and rejected and said of naught. And instead of being given the throne and the crown and the scepter which were his, for he came unto his own thing, and his own people received him not. You'll get them when he comes back again. For he's coming in bright array to lead the conquering line. It will be glory then to say that he's a friend of mine, so we're waiting for the day when Christ will get his rights in the world out of which he was cast and where he's still rejected and despised. And if we want to adopt the attitude that they adopted, then there will need to be faith in the promises and love for the person of Christ. We made reference elsewhere to Mephibosheth, since we came to Toronto on Saturday, and how he loved the appearing of David when he came back after the rebellion of Absalom, which caused David came back, and Mephibosheth went down to meet him. But in the time of his absence, Jerusalem was a lonely place, because the man that had blessed him with the grace of God was absent from him. He was showed all the evidences that he was a mourner in the time of David's absence. It was good news to him to know that David was coming back, and he went down to meet him. He had a clear conscience because he hadn't done anything out of place. Others had failed him. The flesh was weak and others had failed him. And he went down to meet David coming back, and it was a glad day for him when the king returned, the man that had blessed him 17 years before that. And so the Lord is coming back. Are we waiting for him? Have we faith in the promises of God? Are we living as if we're waiting for him? Or are we seeking to amass all that we can here? And are our roots dug deeply in the things of this world? And are we occupied with the transient things of time and sense, the things that perish with the using? Or are we pilgrims and strangers here because we have faith in the promises of God that you'll come again, and faith to the and love to the person of Christ who soon will come? We don't want to go into it any further than that, except to say that the word waiting for here, I understand, means to earnestly expect. The word that's used in Philippians 3, to look for his Son from heaven. The word that's used in Hebrews 9, unto them that look for him, that earnestly expect him. Said of Horatio Bonar, the hymn writer, that when he went out of the door in the mornings in Scotland, in Kelso, when he had a church, that he used to look up to the sky and say, perhaps he'll come today. Just to live in the expectation of his coming again, for his church, and then back to the earth with his church to reign for 1,000 years, when he'll put the wrongs of earth right, when he'll say to the troubled nations, as long ago he said to the raging sea, peace be still, and there will be a great calm. So the Lord's coming in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians is connected with reigning. In chapter 4, it's connected with review. We read that word, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. The man who wrote that was called, divinely called, to the service of God. He was conscious of what was required of him. He was a steward. Certain things had been committed to him. And he acknowledges in verse 2 the requirement of steward that a man be found faithful. And he was faithful. Who was so faithful as the Apostle Paul? And the criticism of the carnal Corinthians was of little account to him. We have a ministering brother in Scotland. He said once in my presence at a meeting, at a conference, he said, I don't give any heed to the criticisms of carnal believers. But he says, I give special heed to the criticisms and constructive criticisms of a spiritually minded Christian. But here were carnal men, and they were criticizing the apostle. But he said, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. They were saying all sorts of wrong things about him. They were criticizing the motives of Paul instead of acting in judgment as they should have done in chapter 5. They should have been judging there in chapter 5 instead of criticizing the motive of this servant of God. So he had a clear conscience, as we emphasized when we read it. He knew nothing against himself. I know nothing against myself. And that's a good testimony. I wonder how many of us today can say that we don't know anything against ourselves, that we have a clear conscience before God, and we can stand to scrutiny and criticism of our brethren if they desire to express it in that way. But he says, even though I know nothing against myself, that doesn't justify me. I'm not going to stand on a pedestal and say that I'm all that I should be. He didn't say that he was faultless, but he didn't know of anything that they could complain about or find fault with. For he goes on to say, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. And then he comes down to the verse that we have in mind, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Now that doesn't mean that they weren't to be carrying out the judgment of chapter 5. The judgment in chapter 4, it was the judging of the motive and the spirit of the man, things they couldn't see. They were judging that which couldn't be seen, and they were wrong in that. So he says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. He'll do the judging, and his judging will be righteous. And brother Joyce was with us in Scotland. He spoke on the Sunday afternoon. I don't know if he remembers it or not, but he spoke on the judgment seat of Christ, and I remember it very well. And this perhaps is one of the scriptures to which he made reference in his remarks in connection with the judgment seat of Christ. As I heard the brother say many years ago, at the judgment seat of Christ there will be prizes and surprises. And some who were prominent on this earth will be in the background up yonder. Some sisters who maybe spent more time in prayer than some of the brethren, who were confined it maybe to their home through weakness of body or other legitimate causes, will be nearer the front than some who have been in the limelight down here below. For the Lord don't reveal things. There's going to be a revelation. The character of the judgment is to be revealing and rewarding. It's to be infallible, for Christ the one who will judge. And it's to be individual. We shall each individually give an account of ourselves. And so he'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. This is the believer's service that is to be judged, not his sins. They were judged at the cross and they are behind us. God has blotted them out and he's put them behind his back and he's pledged his word. He'll remember them against us no more forever. But your little life of service and mine, dear brother and sister, whether we be young or old, whether we stand on a platform or are never near the front or in the limelight, whatever we do by way of service, and we're all servants, no matter what the nature of the service may be, we'll have to give an account, and the Lord will judge our service, and rewards will be given accordingly. And so service in this second scripture has to do with review, and we're moving on to that. The day when that service that we have rendered so feebly and in conscious weakness and in much failure will come under review in a day to come. I hasten on because I want to leave opportunities for other brethren to minister, for I would like to hear some of the other brethren. I'm a stranger amongst you, a few of the names, and keep them fighting. I know them because I get it sent to me, but I don't know the brethren, except a few who I've met already since I came here. So I want to be as brief as possible. When we come to chapter 11, verse 26, we find that the coming of Christ is mentioned here, not with reigning as in chapter 1, not with reviewing as in chapter 4, but it's mentioned here in connection with remembrance. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim. It's not so much the thought of showing or of showing forth in the sense of an exhibition. It's the sense of a declaration. For the word that's translated show here is 16 times, if I remember correctly, translated proclaim in connection with the proclamation of the gospel. The declaration of proclamation in the breaking of bread in the Lord's Supper. We proclaim the Lord's death till he come. And when he comes, we'll be removed and we'll no longer need the emblems to remind us of him. But we'll see him as he is, not as he was with the crown of thorns upon his brow, but as he is crowned with a victor's diadem. But you'll still have the mark of the cross in his person. You'll be the only one in heaven with marks in his body. This will mark him out throughout eternity as the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And so we have, as our brother Paisley mentioned in prayer, we have the Lordship of Christ emphasized in this connection. It's the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's death. And we do it on the Lord's day. And I believe in Revelation 1, it's the Lord's day and not the day of the Lord. So that another two say something different, but it's more difficult at times to believe new things than it is to accept old things. And some of the new ideas in connection with prophecy would confuse me far more than I am at the moment. And I'm not professing to before you that I can understand prophecy in any measure of thoroughness. But the little I do know, I'll hold on to it till I get something better. And so we have the Lordship of Christ emphasized. And then we have the Lord instituting in verse 23 the supper. Let me say this in passing, though I may get a lot of criticism afterwards, because I know not always believed, not in Britain anyway, that a being from Kilmarnock who is in John Ritchie Limited, the Christian publishers, I don't know whether he accepts this or not, or whether the Canadian brethren do, but I believe that the Lord's Supper is not just the same as the Lord's table. I believe the Lord's table is for every day of the week, and the Lord's Supper is for the first day of the week. Now, having said that, I'll just have to take all that comes to me afterwards. And so we have the Lord's Supper instituted. The night in which he was betrayed, I said, Paul, I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Here we have the Lord's mind revealed, the unselfishness of his mind. The cross lay before him in a short time, he would be led out to Golgotha. But he thought of the little band that was leaving behind him, his disciples, the bulk of them Galilean fishermen. He turned aside and instituted the Lord's Supper. So in the unselfishness of his mind and his understanding of our forgetfulness, for he knew that down through the centuries we would be so liable to forget him. And so he instituted that which we keep on the first day of the week. At least I trust we do. Every Lord's Day we meet together to break bread, as they did in apostolic times. And you know you can't make any improvement on the scriptural methods of doing things. Those Corinthian believers, they were waiting on Christ's coming to reign, but they were anticipating it, as Paul showed it in a later chapter, and they had started to reign already. This is not the reigning time, this is the time of reproach. When we go outside the camp to his name and suffer reproach from the world, because we're identified with a despised and rejected, but soon returning Lord Jesus Christ. And so, here we notice that the mode of it is simple and it's significant. The Lord knew, you know, in some of the denominations, I think on our side at any rate, not that I'm ever in them, you know, but I know about them to this extent, that they don't practice the truth of 1 Corinthians 11, even the evangelical ones, where they have to be baptized and brought in on the confession of their faith. They don't practice the 1 Corinthians 11 on the first day of the week. Sometimes they have it monthly in certain places, sometimes quarterly, and sometimes 6 monthly. But I'll tell you something that they practice every first day of the week. The teaching of chapter 16, they take up the collection every first day of the week. And so we have participation in it. That's one of the emphases in connection with the Lord's Supper, participation in it. 5 times we read of eating and drinking. What does it indicate? And I'll hurry over these things. The remembrance of a person, verses 24 and 25. The proclamation of his death is proclaimed by word and deed as to the value of his death. It's a communion, a sharing in blessings. It's an expression of a unity, one loaf, one body. It's an evidence of separation. Chapter 10 teaches that, verse 21. You can't partake of the table of demons and the Lord's table. Now you see, he's contradicting himself. But I am not, for I believe the Lord's Supper is comprehended in the Lord's table. So the Lord's table is for every day of the week. That's the place that we're called to where we feed. It's the place of provision. We sit there, and it's linked together, I believe, in that way. And if I'm wrong, there are 20 brethren behind me. If there are none in front of me, who will soon put me right at the interval. And then there's examination connected with it. Not only participation and the indications, but there's examination. Let a man examine himself and so let him eat. And then there's the duration. It's till he comes. One Lord's Day, brother, those emblems will be put away for the very last time. And we'll see him face to face. Does this thought not thrill our soul that we're nearer that moment today than ever we have been before? So that in 1 Corinthians 11, it's connected with remembrance. When we come to 1 Corinthians 15, the Lord's coming is connected. Well, it's easy to, as you don't need to coin a phrase here, it's connected with resurrection. That stands out on the very surface of it. This chapter divides itself, 1 Corinthians 15, into two. The first part, we have the fact of his resurrection, verses 1 to 34. In the second part, we have the manner of the resurrection, verses 35 to 57. The key verse in the first part as to the fact is verse 12. If any knows that say, there is, how can there be a resurrection? The manner of it, the key verse is 35. Some now say, how are the dead raised? There are two questions introduced which give the key thought to those two sections. Do you remember how in Matthew 22 the Lord said, ye do greatly err, not knowing the scriptures. As to the fact of the resurrection, not knowing the power of God, as to the manner of the resurrection. And these are the two aspects that we haven't here. We know the resurrection is essential to our faith. If there's no resurrection, there's no gospel, and there's no hope. It's established as a fact. 6 appearances are referred to. Christ is the first fruit, and that's the evidence that others will follow. And when he comes, it will be those that are Christ. Christ the first fruit. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming, all those that belong to him will go his own. They that are Christ. Some Christians say that this will just be the church. Other Christians say that the Old Testament saints are included. But I just couldn't tell you. You know, there's a lot of brethren, and they can answer every question, whether they know the answer or not. But I'm acknowledging to you that I'm not sure about this. But I would like to think that the Old Testament says, we'd be raised. And the church taken to heaven Even though they're in separate places up there, as far as that's concerned, the Lord has a special place for the church and a special affection for His bride. But that may seem strange to some of you, but I'm not clear about the matter. But I do know that those who belong to Christ, whatever's included in that little term, will go when He comes. The living shall be changed and the dead raised. We will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And the possibility is, according to the end of the chapter, that we'll not all sleep. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. We're not looking for the undertaker, if that's what you call him in Canada. We're looking for the uptaker, the Lord from heaven, the one who's going to snatch us away from this world to be forever with Himself. It's possible that we'll not all sleep, but it's absolutely certain we'll all be changed, and some of us need it badly to be changed more like the image of our blessed Lord and Savior, and we're going to be changed. And then lastly, I read to you in chapter 16, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, the Lord cometh. Apart from the occasion in the Gospel, when the Lord cuts the fruitless fig tree, I understand. You mark that, dear brethren and sisters. I'm only saying I understand, but I don't like to be dogmatic in certain connections when I just can't be sure about it. But as far as I know, there are only two other curses in the New Testament, and they both were uttered by Paul, and one was uttered in connection with preachers. You know that? Preachers have been cursed. 1 Corinthians, Galatians chapter 1. If an angel from heaven, if either we ourselves or any other man preach another gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Anyone who preaches a gospel that is different from the Bible gospel, says Paul in Galatians 1, it's not a gospel. And there were those Judaizing teachers who were mixing law and grace together. We were saying that so much law and so much grace, that you can't be saved solely and wholly on the principle of grace without some merit through the law. And that's all wrong, Paul says. That's not a gospel. And he curses the man who preaches that kind of so-called gospel. So there's a curse there on preachers, but here the curse is on professors. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, set apart for God to deal with. A cursed or given up to judgment, the Lord cometh. Now this is a very solemn scripture, and I'm ending on a very solemn note. We can pass for muster here. You know, the apostle didn't believe 100% in all the people who were in the church at Corinth. He had doubts about some of them. If you like to read in the second epistle, you'll discover how he told them to examine themselves to see whether they were in the faith or not. I don't know what he would say if he lived today. In many an assembly, it's doubtful if some have ever come to the knowledge of the truth, if they've ever come to Christ for true salvation. But, and they pass muster now, and people pass each other on the streets of this busy city in Canada as they do all over the world, and there's no distinction, nobody knows any difference the one from the other. But when Christ comes back, there will be a distinction. There will be those who will be taken. There will be those who will be rejected. And what does he say here? If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Love to him is the badge of his own. And if we don't love him, there's no evidence that we're saved. He said elsewhere this week already that I don't believe it's possible for a person to be truly born again that hasn't some love in their heart to Christ. The most of us are ashamed of it, ashamed even to speak of it. It's so faint and feeble and spasmodic. Our love is a thing low, the point is said, and that's true. But we do love him in our hearts if we're truly born again. We can see it as Peter said in John 21, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee, and there'll be a sharp distinction made when the Lord comes. He's coming to reject. His coming here is connected with rejection. And even though he may be in assembly fellowship and breaking bread, it's possible not to be saved. But you wouldn't deserve it now. But when the Lord comes, there'll be a difference. A brother in the north of Ireland said at a morning meeting after the breaking of bread, he had a word, and he said, I often wonder if the Lord were to come when we were breaking bread, if anybody would be left sitting on their seat, not saved. It's a solemn thing. You know, this is a day of shallow profession. This is a day when there's some things very little evidence. You almost think you put your glasses on and have them magnified at last to see if folks are truly saved. Some people. And I'm delighted to see so many young Christians here. And young brethren with their notebooks and their pencils. This is a good thing. When I was a teenager and in my 20s, I couldn't get enough conferences to go to. So I heard a lot of men from this side. W.G. McClure, Sam McEwen, who was over for a weekend in Scotland. You see, we always pick up the good men that come from this side. We had Mr. Joyce for a weekend, we had Sam McEwen for a weekend, and other brethren from your side have been over in Scotland, and we had the privilege of sitting listening to them, and I used to write a lot of notes from their ministry and learn a lot from their teaching and preaching, and it's nice to see young men interested and evident that they're saved, and so the Lord's coming, and He's coming to remove those who are His own, and to reject those who are not His own. But those of us who are truly saved, let us remember that our loved ones will be raised. Let us keep remembrance of Him in the way that He Himself has appointed, for it's only till He comes. Let us never lose sight of the fact that our little service will be in review. And lastly, for we're working backwards, let us forget that He's coming to reign. The one who was despised the first time is coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if we're truly His and love His appearing, we'll be doubly glad to see Him.
He is coming.